stand together as we start our time, please.
O come and sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great God and a king above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and he formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massah, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen my deeds. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who always stray in their heart. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest.
Inside the back cover of our hymnal is the Gloria Patri. And let's sing it together as we start our time. Go.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me in prayer. Almighty Lord, before you we're humble. For your power and majesty are great. Your voice thunders loud and causes all of creation to shake. Lord, you spoke and all the universe took form and shape, and every animal was created. And in your power you delivered your people from the hands of their enemies. Before you we are meek. For you are the one true and living God, and we are sinners. Our lips, our minds, our actions this week, Lord, have fallen short of your majesty and glory. We've done that which we ought not to have done, and have not done the things that we should have. In your love and mercy, please forgive us and renew us. And Lord, we give you thanks, for in Christ our Savior, our sins have been forgiven, and we have been delivered from all of your enemies. Our hearts are lifted up, and we can now have confidence before you, because you are full of mercy and compassion in your power and majesty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God's word to us this morning begins in Daniel chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, his wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And that time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now we'll go to the Gospels in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And now in Luke chapter 4, verse 42 through 44. And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, if you would please turn with me to the back of the bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that by your Spirit you draw the church into your holy place in heaven now, and we meet before the King and the God of the universe, and we've come to hear your message, to hear from you. We pray that you would teach us, show us of yourself and your work, show us about ourselves and our need of you. Draw us near to yourself and cause us to say, "What a great God we serve." Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together. This is a holy work in which we're engaged as we stand to receive from you now. In Christ's name, amen. So we took 4 weeks and we looked at the Gospels. Matthew, the Gospel of the Ox. Mark, the Gospel of the Lion. Luke, the Gospel of the Eagle. And John, the Gospel of the Man. And we remember, don't we, that those four faces are the faces of the cherubim, the four cherubim, whom we find in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 11, who are part of the chariot of God, and God is enthroned above them. and they carry him wherever he wishes. And so we find a kind of link then between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, we recognize there is no Old and New Testament. There is one Word of God down through the ages, beginning with Genesis and ending in Revelation. And we looked at these four Gospels partly to get the theme of the Gospel, partly with the intent to realize that we have been steeped in Pauline theology. And so because we're used to Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, which of course are tremendous and wonderful books, and we need them, we tend to export those books back into the Gospels so that we do not read the Gospels for what they say. That was our intent, to help us along that line. Whether we accomplished it or not, that's another question. Today, what I would like us to do is look a little bit about the kingdom of God. And then next Sunday, we will return to Hebrews. But I hope from time to time, we will return to speak about the kingdom of God. If I were to ask you, for example, what is the distinction between the church and the kingdom? Could you tell me? I'm supposing that most of us who are not dispensational in their theology, and I don't say that with any derogatoriness, we tend to equate the church with the kingdom. That is not proper. They are related, but they are two different things. And so we want to look from time to time, maybe over the next year or the next couple of years, at this issue of the kingdom. And we're going to approach it this morning, starting with the Gospels. And Hyde has read to us the important sections, but if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 1. And let me ask you this question as you turn there. We're just going to read a couple of verses. We know the Lord's Prayer, so-called the Lord's Prayer. And we know that a lot of churches say the prayer together, which when we turn to Matthew chapter 6 and we discover that Jesus says to his disciples, "Not my Father, but our Father who art in heaven," it is a prayer that's appropriately said in a congregation. It is a congregational prayer. Now, it's not the prayer of all prayers. It does have categories, and they're important categories. And so we say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be holy." Well, his name is holy, but of course it's not always treated as holy. And so the prayer is, "May his name be treated as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That little statement there, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I wonder what you think that means. Your kingdom come. Has the kingdom come, or is the kingdom completely future? When I was in seminary and I passed the exam to do the doctoral studies, then I was going to do a dissertation on the fact that the kingdom of God was completely future. Seems a bit ironic now that I do not hold that position at all. But that was, at the time, pretty much the consensus among the Dallas Seminary faculty, being a dispensational seminary, that the kingdom was offered to Israel. Israel rejected the kingdom, so the kingdom has been delayed. And in the meantime, there was an intercalation, a mystery form of the kingdom that has come about, and usually seen by Matthew chapter 13, by those who hold this view, this mystery form of the kingdom, which we would relate then to the church age, so that we're in this mystery form, completely unknown in the Old Testament, but now brought into being in the New Testament because Israel has rejected their kingdom.
And this kingdom age, this mystery form of the kingdom, then according to this form of dispensationalists, there aren't many of them left, I might add. Most of them are now progressive dispensationalists. But this form of the kingdom would go on, and then the church would be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, and there would be a 7-year period of tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, Christ would return and set up his kingdom on earth with Israel. So there would be two peoples of God, one over here, Israel, living on the earth in the kingdom promised to Israel, and one over here, a heavenly group of people living in heaven with the Lord in the mystery form of the kingdom. And then after 1,000 years, these two would be meshed together into one people of God, which we call the eternal state. Unfortunately, as I see it anyway, the Bible does not bear that out. And so what I want to do is I just want to make some brief comments about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then some brief comments about John, and then look into Acts, and then we're going to come back to a couple of passages, draw some conclusions, and hopefully some important application. So in Matthew chapter 1, after John is taken into custody, Jesus goes out and he begins his ministry in Galilee. And it says in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, it's important for us to recognize that when we speak about the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew and the kingdom of God in the book of Luke, we're talking about the same kingdom. It has generally been accepted that the reason the kingdom of heaven is found in the gospel of Matthew is because it is particularly a Jewish gospel, the gospel of the Acts. And Jewish people would not speak openly of Yahweh's name. So instead of saying the kingdom of God, they preferred something like the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's in dispute. Not everyone agrees with it. We don't have time to go into those arguments. But suffice it to say, for our purposes, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are exactly the same kingdom. And Jesus is now going out to preach, herald, like a town crier, running through town and saying things about the kingdom of heaven. And then just glance down to verse 24. Verse 23. "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming," which is the same word, heralding, "the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease," and so forth. Now, notice he says he's heralding, he's like a newsman, bringing the news. And the news is this: it's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we're not very prone to think about the gospel of the kingdom. If I throw out to you the word gospel, immediately you will think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you will think of the gospel that Paul preached, that is, that Christ was crucified, he was buried, he rose the third day, and he was seen by the apostles and by others and by a group of 500 people at once. And finally, Acts chapter 9, by the Apostle Paul. This word gospel is the word gospel that comes from the Old Testament. We know it, for example, in three places: Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, the good news. And in each case, the good news that is being proclaimed is that Israel, who has been thrust out of the land of promise, has vomited them out, as God said would happen in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy because of their idolatry. And so they were thrust into captivity. And they've been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and now it's time to come home. And the good news is God is coming to get them. And God is going to lead them back from Babylon into the land of promise. And God is going to take care of the afflicted and the downhearted, the broken people. That's what God's going to do. That's what this good news is, this gospel. And not only that, the good news is your God reigns. Isaiah 52:7, we sing that song. Your God reigns. As we saw 4 weeks ago when we just talked briefly about the Gospel of Matthew, and we were thinking of the progression of how God has dwelt with man, starting in the Garden of Eden, and then moving forward, we just looked at a couple of examples, to the tabernacle. We remember that when the tabernacle was built and dedicated, then God moved in this fiery blaze. He took up residence. Of course, Israel sinned. The tabernacle fell into disrepair. And finally, under Solomon, a temple was built. We call it the Solomonic Temple. The plans were given to him by David. David, according to the book of Chronicles, received them from the Lord. So it wasn't David's idea. He wasn't being an artist in how to do things. God specifically told him how to do things. And when the temple was dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 7, two parallel accounts, again, God moved in a fiery blaze. And God's glory was so thick that people could not stand before the Lord. They bowed down, we're told, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 3, on the pavement when God moved in. But Solomon, who was this great wise king, he fell from favor with God because he did the three things, a king was not allowed to do. That was to multiply money, to multiply horses as if his defense depended upon himself in his kingdom, and not to multiply wives. And you know Solomon multiplied wives 1,000 times. 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he built for each of them a temple for their God. And his heart was drawn away after their gods. Women draw you away. This is a reason for men to think about being single. Amen, someone says. Now, Solomon did not gather to himself 1,000 wives because he was exactly a lusty man. He drew them to himself because this was a way in those days to make alliances with other nations. You give your son to one of their daughters, and the two nations don't want to fight anymore. But he had these 1,000 wives, and he was drawn away, and so the kingdom was taken from him. It was torn into two different parts, 10 tribes and two tribes. And Rehoboam, his son, received the two tribes in the end, and Jeroboam received the 10 tribes. And so we have a southern kingdom, and we have a northern kingdom, and over time, well, the northern kingdom was always involved in a form of idolatry, and the southern kingdom from time to time fell into idolatry. And finally, God was done with both of them, so that in 721 BC, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, and in 586 BC, finally, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Now, they've been in captivity for 70 years, the southern kingdom. And God says, good news, the gospel. And so when you look through the book of Isaiah and you read about the gospel of salvation, it is not talking about a personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that delivers you from hell and sends you to heaven. It is talking about a national salvation, deliverance from bondage to bring them back into from captivity. The problem is they did come back and they built this second temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. And this second temple was not as grand as the first temple. And God never moved back into the temple. There's no place one can find where the fiery presence of the Lord moved into the temple. And so the Lord does not show up in the temple until he shows up in the Gospels, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he shows up, because Malachi tells us he will show up and who will abide his coming, he shows up and he judges the temple. So this is the pattern going through the Old Testament, and this good news is announced, but it is not completed in the Old Testament. And so in the days of Jesus, there was a fevered pitch looking for Messiah, because you recall that Daniel, who calculated from Jeremiah, oh, the 70 years were up, and he started praying and confessing the sins of his people, a kind of congregational confession of sin, looking for deliverance. And he was told, well, you're going to come back, but it's really not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 times 7 years, 490 years. And these people of Israel, they grew up, well, out in Gentile territory, but they went to the synagogues. They knew their Bibles well, and they were looking for the Lord's return at the end of 490 years, looking for Messiah. And so now when Jesus comes, he takes up Isaiah's message, and he, like John the Baptist, preaches, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time's fulfilled. The time has come. Turn then, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, of the similar context as Matthew. Verse 14. And my pages are out of order. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So here we have another gospel record using the very similar language: preaching, evangelism, gospel. And the time is fulfilled. The 490 years have come to an end, and now the kingdom is coming. Here it is, right at hand. That's what Mark is saying. It's hard to say otherwise. And so when you think about the time as being fulfilled, we don't want to put in here a little separation and say, well, the time was fulfilled, but Israel rejected the kingdom, and therefore the kingdom hasn't come. Now, we could turn to Luke chapter 4, as we read, as Hyde read to us, but we won't take the time. The same message is given in Luke chapter 4. As Jesus begins his Galilean ministry, he is healing all these people, and even demons are coming out of him, and they're saying, "You are the Son of God." And in your Bibles, the word "son" might be capitalized, which it should not be. It should be a small s. It comes from Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee." Each of the southern kings became the son of God by adoption as king. He set them on the throne and they all failed. But now the Son of God is coming. And Jesus told them to be quiet, we're told in Luke chapter 4, because they knew he was the Christ. And of course, the word Christ is the word anointed. We could translate it, they knew he was the king. The king's here. We could look into Luke chapter 17 and we could see where Jesus says, the kingdom of God dwells among you. You have this sense. The message of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these synoptic gospels that see things together. The gospel starts out with the kingdom and the gospel ends up with the kingdom. It's a kingdom gospel. That's the good news. Your God reigns. And so as the apostles go out in the book of Acts, we'll talk about that in a minute, as the disciples go out and they preach, again, in the book of Acts, we're going to discover, they preach and teach the kingdom of God. And we're using two different words. One word means good news. Sometimes in your Bibles, it'll translate, they were preaching, but it's the word making good news. And another time, they'll use the word caruso, which is the word that means to herald. And so you have this picture of this newsman, because they didn't have Facebook. So you could put all your information out there for the whole world to see. Parenthetically, I might say, why anyone would do that, I'm not quite sure. I'm a private guy. I don't have a Facebook account, but I do have the Facebook police in the church. So I know what you're saying out there. That's a tease, just a tease. So the herald, the newsman's running through the street saying, good news. The time's fulfilled. The kingdom has come. All right, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now, when you think about the book of Acts, we studied Acts and we have an idea about what Acts is about. And we all remember right at the beginning of the book of Acts, you have this statement that power is going to come upon you when you receive the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses. Witnesses, by the way, to the resurrection of Jesus. They're going to be witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead in body. He still lives in a body, although a glorified body. They're going to be his witnesses. And they're going to start in Jerusalem. They're going to spread out to Judea. And from there, they're going to go out to Samaria. And from there, they're going to reach to the uttermost parts, the ends of the earth. And so as we trace our way through the book of Acts, which is just Luke volume 2, we trace our way through the book of Acts, we discover it comes in two large parts. On one side, we have the book about Peter. On the other side, we have the book about Paul. The book about Peter includes the other 11 apostles. Remember, one apostle was added, Mattathias, to make 12, because we have an Israel kingdom, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And they go out because they are the apostle to the Jews. It takes up 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And then we come over to the second part of the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 18. And Paul becomes the apostle who's mentioned almost exclusively. And he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And these two sections of Acts parallel two sections of the Bible. The first section parallels, as we saw when we studied it, the conquest of the promised land under Joshua. And the second part parallels Jesus, who says he must go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9. And the rest of the book of Luke is about his way, making himself go to Jerusalem, taking his way to Jerusalem. And in the second half of Acts, Paul says, I must go to Rome. They're parallel. It's very important. But in the book of Acts, we have the word kingdom. I don't remember. It's 5 or 6 times. There are not a lot of times, but the message is definitely about the kingdom. And you remember in Acts chapter 1, as Luke introduces his volume 2, written to Theophilus, a great name for a son, Laura. Theophilus, person who loves God. We don't get to choose our grandchildren's names. That's probably a good thing for all involved. Theophilus Philologus Weitenhiller. Wow, there's a name. So in Acts chapter 1, the disciples say to Jesus, after he's been spending time with them over 40 days, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? Oh, we have kingdom. We've skipped John. Don't worry, we're going to come back to it. We have kingdom. And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. This is what you're going to do. You're going to wait in Jerusalem, and power is going to come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. But lo and behold, right out of the chute, these guys get power and start talking about the resurrection, and kingdom is on their lips. They must have figured something out. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, if you went to Dallas Seminary, the answer would be no, it's not at this time. Why? Well, because they rejected the kingdom. And so now there's a mystery form. But the answer is not no. The answer is yes. And so you come down to chapter 8, and we've moved on to Samaria. And in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, the Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Philip, this deacon, went down to Samaria, and he's preaching what? Justification by faith? Not mentioned. Teaching burial, death, burial, resurrection. He's appeared. Well, I'm sure he was, but it's not mentioned. What's mentioned is the good news about the kingdom. That's what he's preaching. We have to think about that. And so we make our way through Acts, and we discover this appears again in Acts chapter 19, verse 8, where Paul is in Ephesus. And again, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, Paul tells the people, I know that you're not going to see my face anymore. Those whom I went about preaching the kingdom of God. So Paul also is preaching the kingdom of God to Ephesus. And then we come to Acts chapter 28. Would you please turn there? And you'll notice in verse 30, as we come to the last two verses of the book of Acts, and he stayed on 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning Yahweh, Jesus, the Christ, with all openness unhindered. Okay, so he finally makes his way to Rome, and in Rome he calls the Jewish leaders to himself, and they had a day appointed, and he's solemnly testifying to them about the kingdom of God and talking to them about Jesus, trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ, the King. Kings have kingdoms. They're not kings of nothing. And they listened to him, and some believed, but some were unpersuaded, and so they're debating among themselves, and they decide to leave. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Rightly did the Holy Spirit say from the prophet Isaiah to this people. Seeing, you're not going to see. Hearing, you're not going to hear. the heart of this people's grown dull. You can't see with your eyes. You can't hear with your ears. But here's what I tell you, Paul says. You reject, I turn to the Gentiles, and they will listen. That's the end of Acts. The book is wide open. There's no end to the book of Acts. Paul's in his rented quarters, and he is teaching the kingdom of God. Now, what is he saying about the kingdom of God? Is he over here saying, well, the Jewish people rejected the kingdom of God, so there's been a delay in the kingdom of God, and it won't happen until clear over here sometime down the road. And by the way, we'll all be reading our events in our newspapers looking for that kingdom. No, he just preaches the kingdom of God. What would he be saying? Well, I think he would be saying the same thing his master says. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom's here. That is, your God reigns. This is the message of the gospel. The gospel is really big. Somewhere in here, we talk about what people must do to enter into this kingdom. And what we tell them is they must be born of water and the Spirit. Or we put it in Pauline terminology. You must believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day, and he appeared to Cephas and to a whole group of people. But the gospel is not just this little piece here. We're going to talk about that in a minute. It's much broader. It's always, I want to repeat it, always about the kingdom. Inside, there's how to enter the kingdom. But the gospel is your God reigns. And that's what this earth needs to know right now. Jesus Christ reigns. And so in Psalm 2, that's what the kings and the judges of the earth are told. Look, you better kiss the Son while there's time, lest he break out in anger and you perish. Well, all since Jesus ascended into heaven and he sat down, that's what's been happening all around this globe. A man takes over a kingdom. God gives it to him. He allows him to have it. And then God's anger breaks out because he does not follow what God wants, what Jesus wants. The man follows what he wants. All rulers of the earth are subject to Christ, even though they don't know it. And when they fall because the anger of Christ has broken out. All the gospel in the New Testament is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we narrow it down, and we have precedent to do that, to how do you get into the kingdom. But we need to learn to think more broadly, because what we've done is we've forgotten this broad part. We've shoved it to the back of our mind, and we've forgotten. Hey, we've entered the kingdom. We live in the kingdom because we've entered by faith. So Acts is open. The kingdom is still being preached. It's still being preached today. Well, then there is the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, as I believe Caleb pointed out to us last week, only has the word kingdom three times. And in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes at night, and he begins to talk with Jesus. Jesus just cuts to the quick. You can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again, unless you're born of water and spirit. What is Jesus' message? His message is kingdom. Of course, John narrows down into the center. You have to believe in Jesus to enter this kingdom. You have to be born of water. You have to be born of spirit to enter this kingdom. But Jesus' message is a kingdom message. We need that kingdom message. Turn, if you would, then to John chapter 18. Now, in John chapter 18, we have just a lovely chapter that flows into chapter 19. And we're going to have just a few things to say about it. But if you would, look down. I'm looking for the verse. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." There it is. So chapter 3, we got kingdom. Chapter 18, we got kingdom. But in chapter 18, beginning in verse 28 and flowing all the way through chapter 19, verse 16, we have the trial of Jesus before Pilate. In this trial of Jesus before Pilate, the word king is used many times. Kings and kingdoms go together. And the issue is, who is king of Israel? Who's king over the kingdom? Now, you have to remember, the king of Israel, the Davidic son, who's going to sit on this kingdom throne, his government is going to have no end. It's going to increase forever and ever. Just as the Caesar was the emperor, the king of the Roman Empire, yet there are these various many states in there or other countries that have kings. But there's one king who's above all. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The issue is, who's going to be the King of Kings? And the King of Kings is going to be the King of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel is going to spread out like the Abrahamic covenant tells us. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by it. In chapter 18, verse 28 through chapter 19, verse 16, there is a sevenfold statement about the trial. And the way you trace it, the way you trace it is by how Pilate does. Pilate goes in to the room where he's talking with Jesus. He goes out of the room where he's talking with the crowd, with the Jews. So each time he moves, you have a new section. There are seven sections in there. Everybody knows what that means, right? The word is chiasm. And chiasms are this A, B, C, D, C, B, A pattern, whereby the Bible writers emphasized points. And the two points on the end, A and A prime, are important, but the point in the very center is the crucial part. It is the important message. Turn to chapter 19 and verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and had him scourged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they begin to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows to his face. That's the middle section. That's the middle section. Now, look down in verse 13. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the place, at a place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Golgotha. So we have this build up to the center section where Jesus is mockingly by the Romans, crowned with a crown of thorns, and he's invested with a kingly robe. Now he's brought out, and the text in Greek, we have a verbal form that's a bit ambiguous. It can be reflexive. It may not be reflexive. So it can be that Pilate sat down on the judgment seat, Or it can be that he sat Jesus down on the judgment seat. Well, when you read the story, you quickly realize Pilate is not in control. Jesus is in control. And Jesus is the one who's calling the shots and making the judgments. He really is crowned as king, mockingly on their part, but not on God's part. So he has a crown of thorns, he has the purple robe, he sits in the seat of judgment, and eventually he's going to be lifted up onto his throne, which is a cross. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, Jesus says. And when he's lifted up, the ruler of the world will be cast down. Judgment takes place. So here in John 19, Jesus is lifted up, and then there's this sign above him, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Of course, Pilate does this in a mocking fashion, but the placard is right. Jesus is the King. So in John's Gospel, you start out with not so many words mentioned about kingdom. But we have in chapter 3 how you get into the kingdom, and we have in chapter 18 the establishment of the kingdom. The king is enthroned on his throne with a crown of thorns, and he's dressed in purple. Now, there's been a discussion, you know this well, we don't have time to go through it all, between Pilate and Jesus. You're a king. Well, who told you? Do you think this up with yourself or someone? I'm not a Jew. And they come down to where Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I might not be delivered into the hands of the Jews. Now, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he hardly means that his kingdom does not belong down here in this world. He's not suggesting to us, oh, well, the kingdom is up there in heaven, and we trust Jesus Christ, and we die, and we go to heaven and enter into the kingdom. That is not what he is saying. He's saying, my kingdom is established here, but it's not established by the ways of the world. Jesus has told us in the Synoptics, I came into the world not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And so my disciples will not be like the kings of the earth who lorded over people. But if you want to be great in my kingdom, you got to get down as low as possible and be the servant of all. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is enthroned on a cross. And he defeats, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, the forces of wickedness, the devil, on the cross. He defeats, John chapter 12, verse 31, the high priest on the cross. And he's overthrown because he is not the rightful high priest. The ruler of this world is cast down. It's at once a reference to the devil who's thrown out of heaven. It's a reference a second time to the high priest who's thrown down. The Jews are going to be judged. And so Jesus is sitting on this judgment seat in a picture that he is going to judge. That's what he's going to do. Now, we're not quite done, but we're close. Look further down there in John chapter 19. And in 23 and following, you will notice that there's a description of what's going on at the cross and the Roman soldiers and Jesus' garments. And Jesus' garments are parted between four soldiers in four parts, except for the tunic, which is they throw lots for. Now, this is obviously a fulfillment of Psalm 22. It comes from there. But it's not, this is just coincidentally what happens. And this is just to prove how true the Bible is. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 22. It's not there for that reason. It's there because it has meaning. And if you take four, what do you have in the Bible? You have the four parts of the earth. You have the four directions of the earth. And you have four Roman soldiers. And the four Roman soldiers are plundering the king. They're taking his garments. But it's a judgment. They're the ones who are going to be destroyed. And they are going to be the ones who destroy the Jews. So there's this one garment that they cast lots for. It's seamless. It's a tunic. What does it make you think of? Well, there are all kinds of casting of lots in the Old Testament, and that's what we're supposed to think of, the casting of lots. The question is, which ones become important? Well, there's the casting of lots for the land of inheritance. You get your inheritance by lot. Throw the dice, so to speak. That doesn't sound very appropriate here. There's the casting of Pur in the book of Esther. When Haman was throwing the Pur, waiting for the day, looking for some kind of sign. What day should I destroy the Jews on? Well, that might be important here, the casting of lots for this garment in some kind of picture of what day are the Jews going to be destroyed. That might be part of it. But then there is that idea of this garment being the garment of the high priest, that kind of picture. And you're casting lots for that. That takes us back to the Day of Atonement. All of these things come in here. I'm not sure which it should be. I know it has significance. But I do know that the four corners, the garments being divided into four, is a picture of judgment. And now Rome is invested with the king's garments, and Rome is going to come and judge Jerusalem, Israel. And in 70 AD, the work was done, and Judaism has not existed from that point on. Now, there's Judaism out there, but not on God's view. Now there's no more Jew and Gentile. Look down at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." Wow. Now, everything's done. All things have been fulfilled. There's one scripture left to be fulfilled. So Jesus is hanging on a cross, and from noon until 3 o'clock, darkness has covered the land of Israel. It's pitch dark, no light, because the Son of God, Son with a small s, the King, who is stripped of all of his clothes. I should have mentioned, clothes represent the people, remember? When Jeroboam's clothes were torn into 12 pieces, here, take 10 parts. That represents the people. When Jesus' clothes are torn off from him, it represents the throwing away of the Israelites into judgment by Rome. And so Jesus is now naked, and he's undergone the wrath of God. Everything is done. He has one more thing to say. He says, "I'm thirsty." And so they bring him this wine dipped in a sponge, a hyssop, and put up on hyssop up to his lips, and he drinks it. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he delivered over his spirit. Now, from John at the beginning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. Well, without him was not anything made that was made." All the way back to the first creation. And at the first creation, the Spirit of God is hovering over the deep. Now we're at the second creation, and Jesus has done everything for the second creation. That's the word, "it's finished." That's what the word means. This creation, it's set in order. It's accomplished. And what do we have? We have coming out from Jesus, his spirit. In Genesis, The Spirit is the creative Spirit, the agent of creation. Here the Spirit is going to become the agent of creation in the book of Acts and through the epistles. It's the kingdom. So all I'm trying to show you is, well, everything points to the kingdom starting right here at the cross, and Jesus drinks this sour wine. He would not drink the wine mixed with myrrh on the way to the cross. He now will drink the sour wine at the cross. And he has said in Luke, I will not drink this wine till I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. What does that tell you? The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. Okay, we're out of time, but we quickly need to say a couple of things. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and maybe we'll take this up then another day in 1 Corinthians. But I just want you to think broadly through the book, through the chapter, verse 15, and think about this, what the flow of the chapter is. The flow of the chapter, we have 12 verses. I preach the gospel to you. You believed it. You stand in it. And it's going to be good to you unless you believed in vain. Now, that's not to talk about a person believing in vain. It's talking about a belief that is empty. Not because the person doesn't believe correctly, but because what the person is believing in is empty. And so in verses 12 through 19, he discusses, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is worthless. But of course, the whole point is Jesus did rise from the dead. So what they believed in was not vain. It had reasons. So you come to verses 20 through 28, and you have this story of the first and the second Adam and the resurrection from the dead. The first Christ is raised, then after him, the rest of us. And the picture about the kingdom, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be the enemy of death. So the kingdom exists, and it's going on and on and on until finally death is defeated. And once death is defeated, and it happens at the last resurrection, when both the wicked and the righteous are raised from the dead, death is defeated. Then he's going to take his kingdom that he's been reigning over all of this time, and he's going to hand it over to the Father, and he's going to be subject to the Father. And so the rest of the chapter from then on is about resurrection from the dead and what it looks like. And we like to read it at funerals, and we should read it at funerals. And we like to look at it and find our hope in it. But that's not the whole purpose for why it is in the book. So look down to chapter 15, verse 58. This is one of John's favorite verses. John has three of them I know of. One's in Genesis chapter 4. The others in Ephesians 4 and 5, and this one here. See, I know my fellow elders. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not empty. That's where the chapter's going. If you have a faith that has no content, it's not true, then you can work for it and do all the stuff you want, but it's going nowhere. But this faith we have, notice chapter 15 is about kingdom. We trust Christ, who is the King, and he's got this kingdom that is worldwide, and we've entered into this kingdom by faith. We are citizens of the kingdom. I lied. We have one more verse. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, out of which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh, Jesus, the Christ, the man, the King, the God. That's what we're waiting for. With eager anticipation, he's going to come out of the heavens. He's enthroned right now in the heavens, but he's going to come down from heaven and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. We're not going to heaven. Well, we go there in the meantime until he comes back. But our final end is on the earth. He's coming back and he's going to finalize his kingdom on the earth. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even quoting Psalm 8, to subdue all things to himself. I wish we had time just to go through these two verses, but I'm just trying to show you this kingdom's going to go on and on and on and on. And when death is defeated, we're all going to rise from the dead, the just and the unjust. There's going to be a judgment. Jesus is done. His kingdom is finally established. He rules over everything. It has all come under subjection to him. And he takes his kingdom and he hands it to the Father. And where's that kingdom going to be? Well, he's coming back and it's going to be right here on earth. We're all part of it. So we have this kingdom. Jesus reigns right now. Notice how he got his kingship. Crowned with thorns, a purple robe, other gospels show a reed in his hand, a scepter. He's put on the judgment seat. He's raised up onto the cross where he's enthroned. He's got a sign over his head that says, King of the Jews, his kingdom's come. He's drunk the wine, the sour wine, the red wine, the wine of the table. And we're in that kingdom with him. This is the way our king is. And he says to us, okay, I didn't come here to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so when we come to this table, we pick up the bread and we eat the bread. And we're told that because we eat this bread, we're one together because we eat the bread. It's the uniting, the unifying of the body of Christ. What happens when we pick up the cup and we drink it? Jesus picked up a cup and he drank it. And the cup represents the pouring out of his blood. He gave of himself. Okay, here we are. We're in the kingdom. How do you serve in this kingdom? What do you do? Every week you come, you drink the cup. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. We remember God. We call God to remember his covenant promises to us. He promised. But when we drink that cup, we're drinking death. We are sealing that we are servants who will die for the kingdom. Because this kingdom doesn't come with swords and guns and might. Like the United States tries to rule the whole world with swords and guns and might. And we can't get it done. This kingdom comes by people taking up their cross and giving up their life. Maybe by being a missionary in a country where they will die. Maybe by dying to all the stuff they could have to live on a lower level, to give money, to promote this kingdom. That's one way of serving this kingdom. But think of it this way. One more statement and I'll be done. I heard someone say the other day, when the preacher says, I'm almost done, it means I have as much to go as I've already done. If you go all the way back to the garden, and here's the statement. Fill the earth, subdue over it, rule it. So they're in the garden, and apart from sin, they're going to move out. The rivers go in four directions. They're going to move down each river, and they're going to produce progeny, and they're going to fill this whole earth, and they're going to rule it. Okay, now, here we are, the children of the kingdom, the servants of the king. We're here in the United States. There's some in Canada. There's some down in Mexico. They're over in Russia. They're all over this globe. They gather on Sundays, weekly, the church, to enter where Jesus is now, up in heaven, in the holy room, to worship him, to hear from him, to be fed by him, And then we come out of that room on Sundays, we go back into our homes, and what do? Well, we got to do what Genesis said. This is what we've been brought back to. We're not perfect yet. The kingdom's not perfect yet. But we're moving this kingdom forward. That's what we're called to do. And, of course, one of the grandest and greatest and most necessary ways is by evangelism. You won't change any nation. You won't change any person until they come to Christ. But there are other ways, too. That is, our King is Jesus. How would he do things? That's how we should do them. How would he do things? Well, we've had a view that says, well, this world is just crashing downward, so it doesn't matter. That's not true. This world is moving to a glorious end when all things will be made new, and we need to do all things as if we can do them new now. At work, we have to be the kingdom worker. I don't mean in that sense evangelizing on work time. I mean, if we're a part of this kingdom, then we ought to serve our employer the best we can. If we're a mother, we ought to serve our children the best we can. If we're fathers, we should lead our family the best way we can, because this was Adam's task. This is the task Jesus Christ has gained back for us. This is the task to which we are called to. There's no room for hunkering down, waiting for Jesus to come back. He is coming back, and we're eagerly waiting for him. To hunker down and say, oh, well, there's not much I can do. It's all going south anyway. No. We're called to conquer, like Joshua did. So, this kingdom is worldwide. Most people don't know it. So, we conquer by what we say. We conquer by what we do. We conquer by how we live, so that people look at us and say, what's with you? Well, let me tell you what's with me. Jesus Christ reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the man who is the King, who is God himself. He reigns. And he's coming back one day, and you better be ready. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for such a glorious plan. In your plan, of course, we don't know how you work. We can't fathom it. We can't understand it. We can only glimpse into what you show us. But you had this glorious plan. Man would fall into sin. And you would redeem them and save them. And you would do it by the nation of Israel. But Israel failed. So you did it by the new Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, and you appointed 12 apostles who went out and spread the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, and Israel spread the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles, and we're heirs to that today, and we are called to spread the kingdom to the whole earth. So, Lord, make us think like kingdom people. Jesus reigns. He must reign until he's put everything under his feet. The last enemy is death. And not only that, we reign with him. Not as power brokers, not as mighty people, but weak people who serve just like Jesus served. Now, Father, we come to the table to sit down with the King, just as the apostles were told. Just as you've stood by me in my trials, I grant you to sit at my table in my kingdom, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Here we are, kings, and we get to sit with the King of Kings at this table, be fed for him, by him, prepared for another week of service in moving the kingdom forward under his strength, his power, his doing, in whose grand name we pray. Amen.